Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. If you remember back in verse number 3, God is telling us that He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And now, beginning in verse number 4, He's going to begin to enumerate some of these blessings that He has given to us, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so we're going to look at the first one here in verse number 4. And actually, if we would break this down, there's probably about 5 or 6 in this one verse. But we're just going to lump it all into one, the fact that God has chosen us. So let's go ahead and read the verse and ask God to bless our time in His Word, and then we'll move from there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Father, we thank You for this wonderful blessing that's ours. Father, as we examine it for just a few moments tonight, Father, we confess our need of Your Holy Spirit to help us to appreciate the blessing that this verse relates to us, that You have already given to us. So, Father, that our hearts might be drawn into worship before Thy throne. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this verse, when I was in the 7th grade, I think it was, 7th or 8th grade, I took a journalism class. And they taught us, in every story, there's 5 things you need to list. Who, what, when, where, and why. Okay, and so that's what we're going to look at in this verse. Who, what, where, when, and why. And actually, the who is the most important in this verse, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4. Identifying the who. Because there's a lot of confusion that this verse breeds, not because God is the author of confusion, but the devil has taken this verse and has corrupted it. Now, there's this doctrine that we call hyper-Calvinism, and I don't know that any of us in the room adhere to that, and I don't think anyone does. And what hyper-Calvinism teaches is that before the foundation of the world, God decided who was going to heaven, and He decided who wasn't. And that way, the only ones who have any chance of getting saved are those that God had already chosen to do so. And so they don't go to heaven because they wanted to, or because they loved God, or because necessarily exercised faith, but they go to heaven because God said they were going to heaven, whether they liked it or not. Now, they won't portray it that way, but that's what it teaches. And so, like I say, I don't think any of us in this room believe that. But if you talk to someone who did, would you be able to give them an answer? And so that's why I want to take just a few moments this morning, this evening, and identify the who in this verse. Now, look again at verse number 4. It says, according as He hath chosen, that next word, the pronoun, us. That is the who of this verse, the us. Now, the Apostle Paul, whom God used to record this for us, includes himself among the number of chosen ones. But to who does this refer? Does this only refer to Christians, or does it refer to more? Now, here's some things that if you encounter a hyper-Calvinist, here's some verses you need to share with them when it comes to this verse as to who is chosen before the foundation of the world. Look over in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We've got about 7 verses I want to thumb to in this idea of who God has chosen. John chapter 3, verse number 3. I'm sorry, John chapter 3, verse number 36. John 3:36. The Bible tells us, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so this verse makes it very clear that it's not the ones experiencing the wrath of God that God did not choose, nor is it the ones who have everlasting life, the ones that God chose. The ones that are going to enjoy everlasting life are the ones that believe on the Son. God makes that very clear. All right, let's look over in John 5:24. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so again, we see it's the person that believes on the Lord, not the one that God has chosen from the foundation of the world. It's all what we have to do with the Savior who died on Calvary. And when we look at Calvary and our assessment of that, did he die for me or did he just die for somebody else? Or was it all a fiction or some other explanation? But what do we do with Christ crucified? That's what determines heaven or hell, not God's choice. All right, let's look in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Did God choose some for eternal life before the foundation of the world, or did he not? The hyper-Calvinist says he did. But what does the Bible say? The Bible is the important place to go because God knows the answer. And the Bible is God's word. And I don't care what any man writes or what any man says or what any man preaches. The Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith or practice. We saw in John chapter 3, verse 36, it's he that. In John 5, 24, again, it's he that. Now in Romans chapter 1, verse number 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So where are the chosen and the not chosen in this verse? They're not there. They don't exist. God says that the gospel will save everyone that believeth. Everyone. Doesn't matter if they're chosen or not chosen, according to the hyper-Calvinist definition of chosen. And we're going to define chosen in just a little bit when we get to the what, and we'll describe what that is. But we've got to be able to answer these questions. Who is God referring to that he chose? All right, let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans 10, 13. Did God choose some before the foundation of the world? And they're the only ones who have an opportunity for salvation. Is that the way salvation works? Romans chapter 10, verse number 13. I'm in chapter 11, 13. That won't get you what I want. All right, Romans 10, 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For whosoever. It doesn't say for whosoever God chose before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say the elect. When the elect call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. It says whosoever. There's absolutely no asterisk, no fine print, no footnote defining the whosoever as the elect. It's just not there. All right, let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. I think this verse defines who God chose very specifically. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. Whenever I talk about this subject or teach on this subject of election, I always go to this verse because I think this verse makes it very clear. Who did God choose? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Now, the promise is his return. But his long-suffering to usward. Now, notice this. This is who God chose. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's God's choice. If God chose anyone and elected anyone to go to heaven before the foundation of the world, his choice was everyone. Every last human being was God's desire, God's choice, God's election for salvation. Now, not every man accepts that fact. Not every man accepts God's will for their life. Many reject it. But the hyper-Calvinist says that all that are elect get saved. It's just that simple, they say. It's cut and dry. They don't have a choice. There are no options. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says not any should perish, that everyone should come to repentance. All should come to repentance. Now I want to look at a couple more verses. I'll look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This verse is also very clear on the matter that God did not make that choice. You see, the hyper-Calvinist is going to tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't for the whole world, like John 3:16 tells us. They will say that Jesus only died on the cross for the elect, that his cross had absolutely nothing to do with those that God did not choose for heaven before the foundation of the world. Well, what does God say? That's what the hyper-Calvinist says, but what does God say? 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2 tells us what God says. And he, it's talking about Jesus, obvious from verse number 1, he is a propitiation for our sins. Now, does anyone know what the word propitiation means? It's a fancy word, but it's very easy to define. Satisfied. And so we could say he is the satisfaction for our sins, or he meets the requirements for our sins. Everything that God demanded for our sins, Jesus provided on the cross. That's what propitiation means. Okay, but notice this. He's talking to Christians and he says, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. But look at that next phrase. If Jesus only died for the elect, how do you explain the next phrase? And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, that meshes perfectly with 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish. And so when he had Jesus die on the cross, and Jesus did it voluntarily, Jesus did it for every individual. Every human being has the potential for salvation, but it only applies to those that believe, as we saw in the book of John chapter 3, and again in John chapter 5, and then in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 10. Tells us that even though Jesus paid the price for all men's sins, the only ones that are going to go to heaven are the ones that received him. One last verse on this, and that's, turn to the very back of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verse number 17. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Now, if we believe that Jesus only died for the elect, and that only the elect have any chance of salvation, and that no one else has any opportunity to be saved, then why does God say this in Revelation 22, 17? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst. And what does that next phrase say? And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It doesn't say, and the elect will take the water of life freely. It says, whosoever will. And so as we move back to Ephesians chapter 1, and we try to define the word us, and we link it in with that word that God hath chosen, we understand that God did not choose certain individuals for heaven before the foundation of the world. He did not elect some and not elect others. Now, the hyper-Calvinists will say that God never chose people to go to hell. That's what they say. But that is the necessary requirement for saying that he chose some and no others have any choice, because there is no other option. There is no limbo. There is no annihilation. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. And so imagine you're back in elementary school, and at recess you're playing kickball, and everybody lines up. There's two captains. Everybody else lines up, and the two captains began to select. And I select John, Jim, and Joe to play on my team, and Fred, Peter, and Steve. Thank you. I couldn't think of another name. I didn't select them for my team. So because I didn't select them for my team, they're automatically on the other team. That's the only option. And it's the same with heaven and hell. If God doesn't elect three and elects the other three, he's necessarily saying you three are going to hell. It's a necessary requirement. But we've seen that that is not what the Bible teaches. That's what the hyper-Calvinist teaches, but that is not what the Word of God tells us. And we could have gone to many, many more verses, but I think that's sufficient. The key verses there are Romans 10:13, 2 Peter 3:9, and 1 John 2:2. Those are the key verses in refuting hyper-Calvinism. All right, that's the who, the us. Now, in the context here, as we're going to find out when we define the what, we are going to find that the us does not refer to every man, woman, and child on earth. It only does refer to those that are already born again. When it says he hath chosen us, because we need to define what the chosen is all about. And so that's the what. What did he choose us to? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this verse is very clear and the verse is very plain. He chose us in him. Then you have to leave off that phrase before the foundation of the world. Then what does it go on to say? What does he choose us for? That we should be holy and without blame. That has nothing to do with salvation. It's that we should be holy and without blame. It's talking about the type of Christian life that we're to live. He's talking about us and the way we live. He's talking about our spirituality. He's talking about how we mix and move in the world and our relationship with him. Well, let me explain this just a little bit. The first word we deal with is the idea of chosen. And that in itself is a real blessing. I think the major blessing of this verse is the fact that we have been chosen in him. Because if we've been chosen, that tells us that God desires to have fellowship with you. He desires to have fellowship with me. Why did he create Adam? And why did he create Eve? Now, we know that he created Eve because it wasn't good for the man to dwell alone. But he created Eve and Adam to have fellowship with him. When he first created Adam, what is the first thing he did with Adam? He talked to him. He talked to him. If you look back in Genesis chapter 1, we're not going to take the time to do it, even though we do have time tonight. But we're not going to take the time. But the first thing he did to Adam was start talking to him. Told him to be fruitful. Told him to multiply. He told him to rule the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we know that God came down in the cool of the day. And so God made man to fellowship with God. Now, we also get to enjoy each other's fellowship, but God's purpose for creating you was the fellowship with him. And that is brought out in this word, chosen. The fact that God chose us, because of the fall, we could not have fellowship with him. But his intent from the beginning of the world was that fellowship, that we might serve him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, how does he want us? Want is the wrong word. Let me rephrase that. How does he require us to walk before him? If we're going to have fellowship with him, he says, this is what I require. This is what I have chosen for you to walk like. Holy and also without blame. And let's talk about the holy for a little bit. I think we understand what holiness is. The idea behind holiness or holy is it deals with our relationship with God. How do we relate to God? Holy means to be separated. If we're to define that word holy very literally and try to grab what God's telling us, it means to be separated. Separated from some things and unto some things. It's just like when we get married. When I said I do to Amy, I also implied that I said I don't to every other girl in the world. And the same goes for her with every other man in the world. That's what I do means. I've separated under her from all the other girls. That's just the way it is. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And so when we get saved, God's choice is that we're separated unto God and apart from the world. Now, the difficulty here is that we live in the world, and we can see the world, and we can sense the world with our five senses, but when it comes to sensing God, it's not quite that easy, is it? We come to church to meet with God, we read His Word to fellowship and communicate with God, we pray to God, and God, though, just isn't visible, and we don't hear the audible voice, and we can't smell His aftershave. Probably shouldn't talk like that about God, but you can't smell Him or sense Him with our smell. Just all our five senses don't work. Not a one of them for sensing God. And here we are in the world. We can touch it, smell it, hear it, feel it, see it. And we begin to believe that we mix and move here in the world, and we enjoy the world, and we get drawn into the world. But God's will is not that way for you. God says, I have chosen you before the foundation of the world to be separate from this world. To be separate from this world unto God. Or to be separated from the flesh and unto the Spirit. How do you make your decisions every day? Do we do what feels right? Do we follow our heart? Do we use human logic to determine the decisions we make? Or do we try to let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us? You see, we're to be separated unto God and apart from our flesh. But we're also to be separated from sin or away from sin unto righteousness. Now, let me ask you this. If we're to be separated from all these things unto God, and that's what the definition of holiness is, why do we spend so little time with God? Evaluate your own life the last week, and it should be pretty good this past week because of the revival services. How much time did you spend in church and in prayer and in reading your Bible and in telling others about Christ or just simply doing something for God through the local church or just on your own? Okay? And then add up how much time you spent watching television, reading the newspaper, sleeping, eating. That's a big one for me. I eat a lot and I eat slowly. I had fun Sunday afternoon because we took the missionaries out for dinner and they were waiting for Amy. I said, let's get in line. She wants me to order before she gets here so I can get started before she gets here so she doesn't have to wait so long after she finishes until I can finish. That's just the way it is. But add up all the things you do, grooming. I used to do this for an assignment in the Bible Institute, and I didn't do it the last couple times through. But when I did assign it, they really enjoyed it because it is an eye-opener. Just write down how much time you spend in the bathroom, how much, which just includes any time, any grooming of any type. So sometimes you do that in your bedroom or somewhere else. But add up those things. Add up the time in the car, the time watching television, the time reading, whether it be a book or a newspaper. And then add up the time, everything you do for God. Why do we do so little and think we're so holy? Most of our time is preoccupied with this world. But God's choice before the world came into existence was that we walk holy. Separate ourselves from this world unto God. Now, it's not God's will that we draw apart from this world. He wants us to mix in this world. And so some things with this world are necessary. And He understands that. I don't know that it'll ever be where we spend more time with God than we do with the things of the world. Because of sleep and rest. But sometimes we just need to evaluate that. Well, what about without blame? Holiness deals with our relationship with God. Without blame deals with our relationship with our fellow man. In other words, it's talking about having nothing in our lives with which others could accuse us. Now, sometimes this can seem pretty much a difficult task, but it's made possible by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. If we're letting Him lead us and we're letting Him guide us, we'll make the right choices and we won't do those things that are an offense to Christ and that others see and that destroy our testimony. We also have the Word of God to help guide us. And as we hide God's Word in our heart, we find that we sin less and less. The more we have God's Word in our heart, the less we sin. The easiest way to overcome sin is to spend time in God's Word. Now, there's a lot of other things we can do, and we're going to be talking about that next week. That's the next natural progression in the message from this Sunday morning. How do we keep from doing those things that we find hard to do? How do we keep from sinning? And the Bible has a lot to say on it, but to break it down very simplistically, and perhaps the easiest way is just spend time in God's Word. Just that simple. How much time do you spend in His Word? And then wonder, why do I have so much trouble overcoming temptation? But when it comes to our relationship with our fellow man, God's desire, God's will, before the foundation of the world, His choice, was that you live among the lost with a spotless testimony. Doesn't mean you're sinless, but you have a spotless testimony. How is your testimony among the lost? Should be without blame. That's God's will, His desire for your life. He's blessed us so that we can have that testimony. All right, that's the who, that's the what. What about the when? The when is before the foundation of the world. And what this tells me is that God had His plan in place before He created anything. We can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and we can read the account of how everything came into existence. But before all that happened, before Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, God already had His plan in mind. And He has never altered from that plan. He is still right on course. Nothing has ever changed. Now, the devil came in. He rebelled. Did that take God by surprise? Did God have to go to plan B? Of course not. You see, every time the devil tries to thwart God's plan, all he's doing is jumping right in and fulfilling God's plan. Let's look at the life of Christ just very briefly. Remember after Jesus was born that the wise men came. Jesus was about 2 years old, a year and a half, 2 years old. The wise men came and Herod found out where Jesus was in Bethlehem. And so Herod's mind is that if that's where the king of the Jews is, the baby king of the Jews, I'm going to kill all the babies. I'm not taking any chances. Now, what does Jesus' family do? They flee into Egypt. Did that take God by surprise? Well, God let us know it didn't take Him by surprise. Because in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that He would come out of Egypt. And He's very quick and telling us about Herod's plan to let us know that that was his plan from the beginning, that it did not take God by surprise. Satan jumps in trying to thwart God's plan, and if he hadn't have done that, then God's word would have been false and that prophecy in the Old Testament would have never been fulfilled. But God saw all that. He saw that before the world was formed, before the devil was even created as Lucifer. Well, after they got wind that Herod was dead, the family decided to move back into Israel. And they get into the land and found out that it still didn't seem safe. And they wind up in Nazareth. Well, guess what? That's not a surprise to God. Because we find again in the Old Testament that God told us that He would come out of the northern area of Israel. And so the devil saw to who would be on the throne after that, and that it would frighten Joseph, and that he would take the family north. God knew all that. What about Judas's betrayal? I mean, the devil really thought he had it going there. He didn't leave anything up to chance. If you read the account, you find that the devil indwelt Judas Iscariot. When Judas pushed away from the table, what we know as the Last Supper, and went to the chief priest to get the little band that went to arrest him, when he walked out the door, the devil came in. He wasn't taking any chances. But guess what? That played right into God's plan from the ages. In the death of Christ, where the devil thought perhaps he won. I don't know how he thought he won. He had access to Isaiah 53 just like you and I do. but he thought he won. But the devil did nothing more than fulfill God's plan. You can't thwart God's plan. Now, we shouldn't be fatalistic. You know, God's choice is that you live a holy and life without blame. That's how God expects you to live. And so don't say, well, I'm sinning, God knew it, and so therefore there's nothing I can do about it, I'm just fulfilling His plan. That's not God's plan for your life. God's choice for you is to be holy and without blame before Him in love. And so the who is us, the what is He's chosen us to be holy and without blame, the when is before the foundation of the world, the where. Now this part is cool too. He says at the beginning of the verse, has chosen us, the next two words, in Him. And then at the end of the verse says, without blame, where? Before Him. In other words, in the presence of God. Do you ever imagine your life being lived in the very presence of God? That's what the Bible tells us. In the next chapter, it's going to tell us that we're seated in the heavenlies. Present tense. We're in God's presence. Now, we don't see Him. We don't hear Him. We can't perceive Him with the natural senses. Does that make it not true? Does that make it not the case? Of course not. The Word of God says it's true. Therefore, guess what? It's true. We're living in His presence. And so whatever we're doing, we need to imagine that God is there, not watching over our shoulder. But this presents it as us being before His throne of grace. What a blessing that is. Because when we're going through that dark alley in the middle of the night in a big city, guess whose presence we're in? Doesn't matter if we're in the presence of a thug. We've got someone bigger on our side than that thug. He might have a gun, but we've got something more powerful than a gun. And Goliath was pretty confident in his spear and his sword. He thought this little boy, and he was confident in all his armor. You know, there ain't no way this boy has a chance. All he's got is a shepherd's staff and a little sling. But he also had God. That's where Goliath messed up. We're in God's presence. And so we need never fear. And I really like the why at the end of the verse, the last two words. Why did God do all of this? In love. What does John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved. That's why God did all this for us. That's why God chose the kind of life He wanted us to live. You know, so many Christians look at the prohibitions in God's Word and they don't like it because they like the flesh and the world so much more. And they think, well, God is just mean, and that's not really what God said, and they try to explain it away so they can indulge in their lust. And they don't realize that God knows what's best for us, and in His great love for us, not only sent His Son, but also guided us in our lives and told us what to stay away from if we want to have the fullness of joy. And so many Christians indulge and ignore the commandments in God's Word and then try to wonder why they don't have that fullness of joy. They accuse God of being unreliable, and they accuse God's Word of being untrustworthy. No, it's a sin in their lives and the rebellion in their heart. That's what it's all about. You see, God gave us the commandments because He wants us to live a life before Him in love. And He always deals with us in love. He only wants us to know the good. He does not desire that we know the evil. And so God says we are chosen in Him. What a blessing that is. And I don't know that I could fully communicate or even adequately communicate what all that means. I did the best I can. But just think about as we have an invitation and we're going to sing a song about being chosen in Christ. Father, we thank You for the blessings contained in this verse. Father, so often it's difficult for us to fully comprehend and therefore to fully appreciate what You've done for us. But Father, may we have even a small glimpse of the blessings of this verse and what it means to be chosen in Christ, to be holy and without blame before You in love. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.